follow the Father, not only the human Father, but also the Heavenly Father. It's good to have Mr. and Mrs. Boyd Nicholson Sr. and Mr. and Mrs. Boyd Nicholson Jr. with us today. And we give to you folks a warm welcome to Pennsylvania. I know you've been here before, and it's good to have you back. This time I'm going to ask Mr. Boyd Sr. to speak to us at this time. Thank you.
Well, it is a joy for us to be here today and remember the happy time we had previously here, and especially to be together as a family. J.B. and I don't see much of one another. We're either coming or going. So it's a special joy for us to be together for this conference. I'd like to read with you from Philippians chapter 3 today. Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20. For our conversation, our manner of life, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we're sure the Lord will bless the reading of these wonderful verses to us. I suppose we know that Philippians is the epistle of joy. At least 11 times, Paul strikes the note of joy in this epistle. Paul himself was a man who knew much of the joy of the Lord, which was his strength. The danger, of course, in the day in which we live is that we lose that joy and that radiance, and therefore be weakened in our Christian lives as a result. Paul joyed in the Savior. He rejoiced in Christ the Savior. He rejoiced in the saints. He rejoiced in the Scriptures. He rejoiced in his circumstances, even in adverse circumstances. He rejoiced in his service. Paul was a man who had that deep abiding joy in the Spirit. Joy is a rather strange emotion, though more than an emotion, it is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The unbeliever has never tasted true joy, since it is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. The unbeliever may be happy, he may know pleasure, but not joy. Happiness is an emotion of the soul, but joy is in the realm of the Spirit. That's why the unbeliever cannot be happy and sad at the same time, but the believer can have sorrow and joy at the same time. Peter says this in chapter 1 of his first epistle, though in heaviness or in sorrow, ye rejoice. We do not joy necessarily because of the sorrow, but we joy in spite of the sorrow as the Lord enables us. There are some things, of course, that militate against joy. And if we had been studying chapter 4, we would find there five things that militate against our joy. And we won't take time to look at these, but they are clearly delineated in chapter 4. The things that would disturb our joy are robbers of joy. These are declension. When we turn away from the Lord, we lose the joy. Dissension. When we are not happy one with the other. And depression and distraction and disinterest in the work and in the word of the Lord. But in chapter 3 from which we have read, there's another thing that can rob us of present joy. And that is an unhealthy view of the past or of the future. We're reaching the end or coming to the end of 1981. And as we do, there's a tendency to look backwards over the years. And as the years increase, there is an tendency to keep looking back over the years of our life and wonder where it's all gone. There is a danger in having an unhealthy view of the past and a danger of an unhappy view of the future. There was a certain Scottish poet you may just have heard of. His name was Robert Burns. He was a ploughman, really, but very gifted in the poetic art. And one day while he was turning over the soil with his plough, he broke through the nest of a little field mouse. And as the little field mouse ran in terror from the blade of the plough, it inspired Robert Burns to write a poem he called An Ode to a Mouse. Everybody knows two lines of that poem. The best laid plans of mice and men, in English, go off the stray. But there's another verse that not so many people know. As he addresses that little mouse, in his poem, he says to the mouse, "But thou art blessed compared with me. The present only touches thee. But oh, I backward cast my ee on prospects drear, and forward though I canna see, I guess and fear." The problem of that ploughman poet was that he had a past that haunted him, and he had a future that filled him with fear. And therefore, his present was an unhappy one. Someone has said, "Yesterday has slain its thousands, and tomorrow its tens of thousands." And if we're going to know joy today, and be useful today, and be happy and thankful today, then we have to reckon with the past, and with the future, and hold them in their proper perspective. Paul arrived at this. He was a very mature Christian, solid, and he had a wise and proper attitude towards the past and towards the future, and that meant that his present day-by-day testimony was a useful one for God. I'd like to look with you at four things that Paul was exercised about concerning the past and the future and the present. We find these in chapter 3. And he has taken up here with the things beyond him to attain. The things behind him to forget. The things before him to inspire him in his Christian life, and one thing to do right now. Let's look at these four things together and see how Paul dealt with this. Because I know, as we move amongst the saints and we have to speak with many of the Lord's people, these are things that affect us. I'm thinking of a brother now. I have known for, I suppose, 30 years. And his present usefulness has been constricted because he cannot forget the past. Paul speaks, first of all, of certain things beyond him to attain to. He begins with this as an honest admission that there were certain things he had not yet attained to in his Christian life. And these are evidenced by three great longings he expresses in chapter 3. Notice these in verse 8. That I may win Christ, or that I may gain Christ. Did he not have Christ? Of course he had Christ as his Savior, as his Lord, his ever-present guide. What was he meaning? That I may gain Christ, or win Christ. He's referring here to Christ's likeness. He aspired to be like the Master. He longed to be like the Lord Jesus. And he recognized that this was in fact God's great purpose. To conform his people to the image of his Son, as he taught the Romans. I was having meetings in Ottawa some years ago in Ontario. After the meeting, an elderly man came to the door, dragging one foot and leaning heavily on a cane, obviously the victim of a stroke. He said, "Do you remember me, brother?" I said, "I'm sorry, brother, I just don't recall who you are." I said, "What is your name?" He told me his name, and it still didn't mean anything to me, as often happens. I said, "I'm sorry, I still don't recollect who you are." Well, he said, "I remember you, and I remember when we met." Well, I said, "Can you refresh my memory?" Well, he said, "We met in the hospital." And then I remember the incident. This brother had taken a heart attack and a stroke within 3 days of each other, and was desperately sick. One side of his body had been paralyzed, but he had not lost his speech altogether. But he was very depressed, as we could well imagine. And the brethren asked me to visit him in the hospital if I could encourage him in some way. I didn't know him. I went to the hospital that day, some 10 years before, and as I went in, gave him the usual greetings and asked him how he was keeping. Well, he said, "I'm very downhearted." Well, I said, "I can understand that, brother, why you would be. But is there something especially that's troubling you?" "Yes," he said, "there is." He says, "What about the promises of God now?" Well, I said, "Brother, what promise, for instance?" "Well," he says, "Romans 8 and 28. What about that promise? All things work together for good to them that love God." And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said with deep feeling, "What good can ever come out of this?" Well, I've lived long enough to know the difference between being by the bed and being in the bed. And it's easy to throw out a verse and quote a poem and go home for your dinner. But when you're in the bed, it's a different story. And I said, "Well, brother, I haven't been where you are, and I cannot feel for you as I ought to." But I said, "I can read the next verse to the one you quoted me. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." I said, "What is the good of Romans 8 and 28? The good of Romans 8 and 28, that all things are working together for, is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the ultimate good. And every circumstance, be it caused by God or permitted by God, be it the abrasive circumstances of life, the disciplines or delights of God, all of these things are working together to this one great end, to conform us to the image of Christ, to adequately represent the Lord Jesus in the universe." Paul recognized this, that there were experiences in life that are determined to this end, to produce in us something of the image of the Lord Jesus. Paul longed that he may gain Christ's likeness, that is, the expression of Christ in his life. There's another great longing. He expresses in verse 12, that I may, verse 10, excuse me, that I may know him, that I may gain Christ's likeness. But here he says that I may know him. Did he not know the Lord Jesus? Who better knew the Lord Jesus than the Apostle Paul? He had met him on the Damascus turnpike. He walked with him, lived with him, heard from him, communed with him, served him. Who knew the Lord better than Paul? And he says, that I may know him. Well, not just come to know him, but that he may know Christ living in his life, in the power of his resurrection. This is not the expression of the life of Christ now, but the experience of the life of Christ dwelling in the believer, that I may know him. The Lord Jesus in his great prayer in John 17 reminds us that this is the ultimate aim of God's eternal purpose. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is why we were saved to begin with. Not to keep us out of hell, thank God we'll never be there. Nor even yet to take us into heaven, and thank God we shall always be there. But the ultimate aim of the purpose of God is to bring us to the supreme blessing of the human soul. And what is that? The supreme blessing of the human soul is to know God, the Father, the Son, through the eternal Spirit. And he has begun that ministry now. By giving to us eternal life, we have the capacity to know and enjoy God the Father and God the Son through the eternal Spirit above and beyond his blessing. This is the supreme delight of the human soul. And Paul expresses that in this longing, that I might know him. So there were some things he knew that he had not yet fully attained. He had not yet fully attained to the image of Christ. God was going to work that out in this life by his circumstances. And ultimately, at the rapture. And through our lifetime to lead us on day by day in the knowledge of God and of his Son. And in verse 12, he says that I may apprehend Christ, leading him in his life. He wanted to know really why. He wanted to understand why God had saved him. I'm amazed as I travel around that I find men and women, unsaved men and women, who have absolutely no idea what they're on the face of the earth to accomplish. They assume that they're one great genetic accident, that they're only here because of circumstances beyond their control. They have absolutely no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. Yet the scriptures make it clear that the purpose of human life is to glorify God. Isaiah 43 and 7. Everyone have I created for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. That's the ultimate aim. And in every believer's life there is a purpose, because we are one of a kind. When God wanted a man to serve him and to serve the people of God in Jerusalem, who were left behind after the captivity, he didn't want an Elijah with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He wanted a man who could weep and feel the sorrows and be sympathetic to the people of God. He didn't find a man like that. He made a man like that. And so he says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee." God brought together certain characteristics, talents, abilities, heredity, and he blended together these qualities into a human being, and he brought forth that human being, and he was called Jeremiah. And there wasn't another Jeremiah. There was just that one Jeremiah. And God made him to fulfill that purpose. And he did, under the hand of God. Are you and I are in the same position. We are no genetic accident, but under the sovereign purpose of God, he has brought together certain qualities and abilities and talents and heredity and all that makes a personality in being and in nature and in character, and giving us by His grace the gift of eternal life, has brought us into His kingdom to perform a purpose for His glory in the body, down here, and eternally in the spirit. That we might glorify God in our body and in our spirit is the purpose of God. So that there is a purpose for every child of God to fulfill. It may not be a public ministry. It may not be a lifelong ministry. I was struck in reading some of the minor prophets recently. They appear on the scene, they perform a service, and they disappear after a few months, perhaps. Azariah, for instance, the prophet rose up. He delivers one message, as far as I can find in the Bible. He delivers one message in his life. And it didn't last 45 minutes. It lasted, if you read it aloud, 45 seconds. He delivers that one message to the king, and that message so convicts the king, Asa, that he is restored to the Lord. He breaks down the altars of idolatry and commands the nation to turn to God, and so great is the revival that the 10 tribes to the north begin to flock down to the south to join the revival in such numbers that King Baasha had to build the first iron curtain, the fortified city of Ramah, to keep the people from joining the revival. And it was the result of one message in the power of God. That was his purpose. Paul longed to know, what has God saved me for? And he wanted to fulfill that purpose. Be it but one main ministry, whatever it was, he longed for that. So he begins with an honest admission that there were certain things yet beyond him he had not yet fully attained. He had not fully attained Christ-likeness. That would be perfected one day. He had not fully attained the knowledge of Christ as he wanted it. And he had not fully apprehended all that Christ was doing with him and through him. The expression of Christ, the experience of Christ, and the exercise of his life in apprehending the reason for his salvation. He goes on now, however, to a happy omission. That there were some things behind him that he wanted to forget. Some things beyond him he wanted to attain, and that enabled him to strive and to press on. But there were some things behind him he wanted to forget. These were the things, the memory of which was detrimental to his spiritual life. Now there are some things it is good to remember. Why, the writer to the Hebrews calls upon them in chapter 10. Remember the former days when they were illuminated by the gospel, when they suffered affliction. It was good for them to remember those days of blessing and endurance in their early Christian life. David, in a time of deep trial, remembers how God had blessed him in the sanctuary. There are some things that are good to remember. It's good to bring to recollection those dealings with God by delight or discipline that have resulted in our spiritual benefit. But there are some things, the memory of which is positively destructive to us, discouraging and despairing, and Paul says, forget it. Like what? What thing? Well, I think we may have a clue in some verses here in the epistle. Let's look back to verse 30 of chapter 2. Because for the work of Christ, Epaphroditus was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, we don't just know specifically what Paul is referring to here, but there was something that I am sure he would want to forget. The things that should have been. The disappointments of life with regard to the service of others on our behalf. the continual remembrance of the failures of the saints towards us, as we may think, will only breed bitterness and despair. You know, the children of Israel never ate of the sinew that shrank. Why was that? Because it reminded them, it would remind them of the failures of Jacob. And they never ate of the sinew that shrank. That's a poor, paltry feast, to feed on the failures of the saints. But oh, how many times we sit down in a little company of God's people, and the conversation surrounds the failures of the saints, the failures of the assembly, the failures of a brother. Paul says that's not a good meal. Too many bitter herbs, too many bones to pick, too much fat in the fire. That's not the kind of feast I want you to be taken up with. He said, I don't want you to remember the failures of the saints. Brother Neil Dougal and I had meetings in the place, and there was a man who occasionally came to the meetings there. He's an old Scotchman, and there's nothing more stubborn and determined than a stubborn, determined old Scotchman. You know what he used to do for 40 years? He brought his wife to the door and dropped her off, and she would come into the meeting and he'd come and pick her up. He had been in fellowship. He had been offended by the brethren, and for 40 years he was out of fellowship with his brethren, but he would come out on occasion. If there were some Scottish preachers would turn up, he would come out and listen to them. And Brother Neil Dougal, of course, hails from north of the Tweed as I do, and when we would come, he would come out. But they said, now don't touch Bill. If he comes to the meeting, let him come, but don't speak to him, don't buttonhole him, don't do anything, just be thankful he's there. He's a very brittle man. And so we let him come and we let him go until one Sunday, I remember the meeting. God moved in that meeting and melted our hearts before the cross. And there were tears. And I'm sure there were tears in Bill's eyes that day. And as he left, my heart ached for that brother. And I could not restrain myself. And I put my arm around his shoulder. I said, Bill, I wish you were in fellowship with your brethren. He said, so do I, brother. I said, do you mean that, Bill? And indeed I do, he said. Well, I said, we'll be up to see you in the morning. Brother Neil and I went up after breakfast. It was a lovely early summer's day. We went out to a little summer house in the yard, and he sat down and he told us a sad story of an incident that took place 40 years ago. And he said, those people are all dead and gone to heaven. And he said, brethren, I've lost 40 years of fellowship over an incidental. He could not forget the past, the failures of the saints. Oh, how the devil assails our minds with the failures of one another. Paul says, forget it. But I think there were some things else, some other things he wanted to forget, not only the things that should have been, but the things that might have been. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, he reminds us of his reputation in Israel before he was saved. There was none his equal. He was an outstanding, brilliant, and zealous young Pharisee. And if he had gone on in Israel that way, he would have made a name for himself in the nation. It might have been different. But he had a confrontation on the Damascus Road with the living Christ. And that changed things for him. In this life and forever, his life was eclipsed with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, sometimes there is the temptation in the life of the Christian to think about the things that might have been. If only I had done this. Sometimes you sit in the company of some saint, you hear a brother say, you know, I could have bought that piece of property for $5,000 25 years ago. But if only I had, if only... You know, brother, if I had taken up this course of action, if only, what might have been. This lesson came home to me very forcibly one day out in British Columbia. The commander of the Air Force base was a believer in the assembly. And knowing that I was an old pilot getting older all the time. But once you've been a pilot and been flying, you never lose it. It's like malaria. It's in your blood and you never get rid of it. He says, why don't you come out to the base? He says, and I'll take you up in one of our new jets. Oh boy. So they arranged the day and I went out and the cloud was right on the deck. He says, I'm sorry, we just can't fly today. Nothing's flying today. He says, come down to the hangar, at least you can sit in it. I went down to the hangar and I sat up in that cockpit. And I smelled the smell of it. Oh, it's beautiful. I said to him, how long have you been in the Air Force? Oh, he says, I got in 1952. He was a fellow who joined the Air Force 6 years after I left it. And he was already a base commander. And that thought went through my mind. I wonder what you would have been if you had stayed in. And you know, that troubled me. That troubled me, sitting in that plane, smelling that smell and feeling that aeroplane. And finally I got out, went back to the house, lovely home on the base. He and his wife were young Christians, only saved a few years. Took off his uniform, we sat around the table, he says, now brother, he says, we're just new Christians. Let's get your Bible out. And let's see what you can tell us from the Word of God. And we had two wonderful hours over the Scriptures. And the Lord spoke to me about that. As I was leaving the house, he said to me, in effect, Nicholson, you're better off being a corporal in my army than you are being a commander in Trudeau's Air Force. What might have been? Paul says, forget it. And then he says there's something else. The things that cannot be, in verse 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung or refuse that I may win Christ. The disappointments of life, forget them. I just don't ponder on them. They do come up in the mind. We don't have the ability to eradicate thought, but we do have the ability to refuse to ponder on those things. Don't ponder on them. The disappointments of life connected with others. The frustrations of life associated with our own personal ambitions that no longer are relevant. And the things that cannot be, the impossibilities of life. Because the apostle had subjected himself and all things to the Lord. And he now belonged to the Lord and he had no will of his own. And so there are some things that cannot be. And we have to be mature enough to recognize the things that should have been and the things that might have been and the things that cannot be if we're going to ponder upon those and waste our energies in thinking and lamenting over those things, our present usefulness is going to be limited. Paul says, forget those things, put them in the past and leave them there. He has a hopeful ambition that there were some things before him. The things beyond him, he longed to attain. The things behind him, he sought to forget. But there were some things before him as a believer. The thought of these things inspired him in his progress in the Christian life. What are these things? Verse 20 of chapter 3. A sight of the Savior. For our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for Savior. It was always that way with the apostle. It was always Christ first. And this was the great anticipation of the apostle. And that inspired him in his service and in his suffering. The great anticipation of a sight of the Savior. You know, it's easy for us to lose that, dear brethren and sisters. It really is. It's easy to lose that. Well, we believe He's coming. And we may even believe He's coming soon. But is that really an anticipation that inspires me to faithfulness and diligence in the things of the Lord? It ought to be so. And that inspired the Apostle Paul. A sight of the Savior. A great inspiration. Verse 21. A change of the body. Who shall change our vile, or the body of our humiliation? A change of the body. A sight of the Savior. Saved, and all that means for eternity. A change of the body. Satisfied, and all that means. Paul's old body, well, he wasn't that old by today's standards. I suppose he was about 60 when he wrote these words. But his body was scarred with the brand marks of loyalty to Christ. Beaten, in prison, he had suffered in that body. He had limitations in the body. Perhaps it was his eyesight that was poor, but he suffered in the body. And he looked forward. As an inspiration, he looked forward to that time when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord would change the body of his humiliation into a body like unto the body of glory that belonged to Christ. It's a great inspiration. And lastly, in verse 21, at the end of the chapter, another thing that inspired him was the anticipation of all things being subject unto Christ. The great inspiration, the sight of his face, the great transformation, the change of the body, and the ultimate subjugation of all things before his blessed Lord. Oh, how Paul looked forward to that. He had faced the lions. He had faced the beasts in Ephesus. He had argued the case. He had stood for Christ in opposition. He had been dragged out. He had been beaten. He had been stoned and left for dead as he faced the rebel sons of men who would not bow to Christ. But he looked forward to that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He had referred to that in chapter 2 of this epistle. Let me just for a moment stop and ask you if you are truly saved. Is there someone in the audience, perhaps a young person or older, perhaps a husband or a wife, and you have never been born again? Will you come to the meetings? Perhaps you carry a Bible, perhaps you sing the hymn, but you have never been born again because you have never yet bowed the knee to the Lord Christ. Oh, let me appeal to you in these closing moments. Now, at this conference, make this the day when you will bow the knee to that glorious Lord and own him as your personal Savior. And then you will come with us. And the saints will do you good. And one day you too will know the sight of the Savior, the transformation of the body. You will join in that great song of praise in heaven unto him that loved us, loosed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We haven't time to go into the detail of it, but we'll be continuing this thought from the Epistle to the Hebrews in another meeting. But there was one thing right now. Because he had a healthy attitude to the past, and he knew what was good to remember, and he knew what was good to forget, and because there were things that inspired him in the future, and he recognized where he was spiritually, that there were some things he yet had attained to, he was enabled to do the one thing that God wanted him to do right now. And that was press on. Right now, he says, there's 13 brethren I count, not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. A healthy occupation for that man in the present moment was to pursue the Christian race day by day to make spiritual progress. And I suppose that would be a good exhortation for all of us. As we come to the end of another year shortly, as we review the past, with its failures and its sins and its joy, delights and disciplines, sort them out. What is good to remember? What is helpful and encouraging to ponder upon? Those are the things. But the things that are destructive, the things that make the soul bitter and hateful and angry, these are the things that the devil wants to inject into our mind to rob us of our present usefulness and our immediate joy. Identify them. If it means confession of sin, then put it under the blood and leave it there. And then to be occupied in anticipation with a coming Christ and all that it means of transformed glory for us. It is one thing. Now, press on. Agonize. Make some effort here and now to make spiritual progress from day to day. May the Lord encourage us then to have a sensible view of the past and of the future. Recognize what we have yet to attain and to do what God wants us to do today for His name.